Our God, we thank you that we can pray. We thank you that you invite us to pray and you command us to pray. And I pray that we will be prayerful, dependent people as we come to open our Bibles. We need your Spirit to give us understanding, to give us grace, to walk according to what we learn. So help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. There is I'll call him a theologian, there might be a better name, who was popular, at least in the 1960s and 70s in America, named Francis Schaeffer. And you've probably heard of him, and he's written many commendable books. And he wrote and probably repeated many times of a sentence either identical to or very similar to the one I've written on the board, which is, God is there and he is not silent. And that proposition, I think, is one that represents the truth we'll read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There is a true and living God, and he has provided a revelation of himself. The scoffer, and we have many scoffers in our culture, would say the opposite. No, there is no true and living God. Or if there is, it doesn't really matter much, and he hasn't said anything of importance to me. But as it's stated here in Hebrews 1, there is indeed a true and living God, and he has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in many portions and many ways throughout redemptive history, but in these last days, since the coming of Christ, he has spoken to us most clearly in his Son, and it is in the Scriptures, that's not referred to in these verses, but I will say, it is in the Scriptures that God has most clearly revealed to us who the Son is and what he's accomplished for our salvation, such as the Scripture we read in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is there. He has spoken. And that's an important truth that we will and we should and do conclude from our study of the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. And we began our study of the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures last time in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. So please turn back there. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And I'll read those verses for you. Paul, verse 14, 2 Timothy 3. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We came up with an outline of this passage, and it was based on the command in verse 14, continue in the things revealed in Scripture, revealed through the apostles and the sacred writings of the Old Testament, as we learn, as he called them here. And he gave four reasons to continue in these things rather than depart from them or stray from them. In verse 14, he said, continue in these things, knowing from whom you've learned them. You learned them from the Apostle Paul. You learned them from probably your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois. I might have those names in. You'll have to check me in there in chapter 1. You've known them from childhood, the sacred writings, knowing that you've learned them from the scriptures and from the apostles. Reason number 2 is continue in these things because of what they are able to do. Because of their ability. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Reason number 3 to continue in these things is all scripture is inspired by God, and therefore they are sure and true in what they teach. And in verse 17, continue in these things because of their profitability. They are able to make you complete, to equip you. That is, they are sufficient to complete you as a Christian. That is the outline we began with last time. And they, and this passage will emphasize for us at least 3 important things about our Bible. That they are necessary because they alone are able to give us the knowledge of salvation. No other source of information or truth can do that. They are sure and true and certain in what they teach because all scripture is inspired by God and He is the author. And they are sufficient because they are profitable to teach and correct us and to complete us and equip us as Christians. They are sufficient. No additional source is necessary. So that's where we're heading. We won't cover all of these points, but I'm going to skip over reason number 2, their ability. We'll come back to it, and we'll go to reason number 3 just because it came out that way in my notes. All right, so I will come back. I'm not going to skip it, and it is an important point. But we'll consider today continuing these things because all Scripture is inspired by God. He is the author. Therefore, the Scriptures are true. All Scripture is inspired by God. We learn that means God breathed, theopneust. We covered that last time. Since all Scripture is God-breathed, this means that God is the author of what we find in the Scriptures, and therefore they're entirely true. From Paul's declaration that Scripture is God-breathed, we drew 2 conclusions last time, the first of which we began to investigate. Number 1, God has given us a verbal revelation of truth. He has revealed the truth to us in words and propositions and sentences. And the other conclusion we have and will draw is that He has given us an entirely true and sure revelation of Himself and the truth. Those are 2 important conclusions. So let's resume our examination of this first one that we just began last time. All Scripture is inspired by God, and the Scripture that He has breathed is a verbal revelation. One has said, God is there, and He's spoken to us in ways that we can understand in words and language. Therefore, we don't need to rely on some irrational or mystical experience or guesswork to figure out the truth about God. And remember, last time we turned to passages such as Matthew 4:4 to improve our understanding of what it means to say that the Word of God is God-breathed. What happened in Matthew 4:4? Jesus was tempted by Satan in his first temptation. What was Jesus' response? Satan had tempted him to make a loaf of bread out of stones, and Jesus responded, right, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God has given us words that have proceeded from his mouth. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 when he said that. The Bible contains the words that have proceeded from God's mouth. That's what we mean in part when we say that they're God-breathed. And we just turned right quick to 1 Samuel 3. So I'll have you turn back there because it was just a quick glance. So I'll let you take a longer quick glance at 1 Samuel 3 just to reinforce the point, since it came at the end of class. Want it to register. 1 Samuel 3:19-21. And notice as I read, especially verse 21, how it describes God's revealing himself to Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:19-21. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How did God reveal himself to Samuel? By the word of the Lord. It is by the word of the Lord, by the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God, that God revealed himself to Samuel, and that God reveals himself to us. Using nouns and verbs and adjectives, using sentences with a subject and a predicate, God has revealed to us in the Scriptures his character and his promises and his saving design for sinners like you and me, and his judgments. It's not the experience we may have as we read the Bible, although I hope you have a very happy and joyful experience as you study your Bible. It's not in the feeling that we feel, but it's in the words and the propositions and the truths that God has given to us that are so valuable in communicating God's message to us. And notice how Paul helps us to appreciate the verbal revelation that God has given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You might say, well, this doesn't sound like that much of an important point. The Bible, God revealed in words. It is an important point. That's why I'm dwelling on it a little bit. It is the word that God has given us that is valuable because it contains his message of truth. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this, listen for the reason why Paul constantly thanks God for the Thessalonians. He says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They're commendable, and Paul's thankful for them. Why?
Because they receive it as the word of God.
That's right. All right. Which is important. They understood that they were, in reality, receiving from Paul's ministry the word of God, not the words of mere men. Paul was not ministering to them merely inspirational religious thoughts designed to put a lump in their throat and a spring in their step and a tear in their eye, but rather he was communicating to them the word of God, the message of God to them that God would use to do his saving work in them. It was the very God-breathed word, the word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And this truth that the God-breathed scriptures represent a verbal revelation from God is important on many levels. I'll just name one. One is, when we study our Bibles, one of the first foundational questions that you and I should ask is, what does the text of Scripture say? That's important. The next question is, what did the original author who wrote that text mean by what these words say? If you don't ask those questions, you will miss the message. All right, and that's an important way to study it. What does the text say? Well, I never thought of that. Well, that's an important thing. When you study your Bible, pay attention to what the words are saying. And the next sentence is, what do these words mean by what they're saying? Those are foundational to understanding your Bible. And when you study Bible study methods, those things will be reinforced. In fact, if you'd like a good book on Bible study methods, let me recommend The Joy of Discovery. Very excellent, very easy. It's a pamphlet. You could probably still get it online somewhere. But it's really good for learning how to study your Bible. And we engage with the text of Scripture and the meaning of the text of Scripture because that is what God has used to reveal His truth to us. He's done it in words and sentences. Thomas?
Yeah, the third one that really goes with that, which we can miss very easily, is what did it mean to the original audience?
Right.
That's important.
Okay. Or what should it have meant to the original audience? Right. Okay. Good. That's another way to evaluate a sermon. We don't have a problem with that much here, but I commend Pastor Anderson for what an excellent job. But I've had an experience at various churches where I've heard a sermon and I thought, yeah, but the text says this. And he was saying lots of other things that had nothing to do with this text. That's an important way to evaluate sermons. Did the fellow preaching say anything about the text? Because that's where God has revealed the truth to us. His happy thoughts about religion or whatever else don't really matter much if they aren't telling us about the text, helping us understand it, and helping us apply it. And again, I'm not criticizing Pastor Anderson. I'm commending him for his good example. But maybe you've had an experience similar to mine. Okay. So, from Paul's reason in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, continuing these things because all Scripture is inspired by God, we've understood from that he's speaking of the verbal revelation that's proceeded from the mouth of God. Paul is also affirming by his statement that all Scripture is inspired by God that the revelation that God has given is entirely true, sure, and certain. The reasoning for drawing that conclusion goes like this. If all Scripture is inspired by God, therefore, God is the author. And if God is the author, therefore, what He's given us is entirely true. That's important. Our conclusion that the Bible is entirely true is derived from the fact that God is the author. All right? And they're infallibly true. The revelation that God has given us in the Scriptures is infallibly true, and we derive this from the character of God the author. By the way, what does infallible mean? Infallible.
Without fail.
Without fail. Okay. Can't fail. That's right. Incapable of failure. If you're infallible, you cannot make mistakes. And you do not make mistakes. You never have to say, oops, got that one wrong, because If you're infallible, you never get one wrong. If you're infallible, you don't need an eraser. You don't need whiteout. I'll tell you what whiteout is someday if you've never bought it. And you never need the delete key because you never get anything wrong. Infallible means incapable of making error. Have you ever met anyone who's infallible? No, you haven't. All right. Only God is infallible. And so we derive the truth that our scriptures are infallible because of who the author is. There's a difference between inerrant and infallible. The scriptures are both. The scriptures are inerrant and they aren't infallible. Let's say that my first grade teacher, Miss Edwell, in room 7 at Magnolia School, gave a spelling test every Friday with 10 spelling words. And let's say one of the scholars in the first grade class got 100% on every test for the whole year. That student would be awarded the Inerrant Speller Award, perhaps. There was no speller, and they wouldn't have called it that because first graders wouldn't have understood the word, but you get the idea. The Inerrant Speller got them all right. Now, what would be necessary for that student to win the Infallible Speller Award? Well, that speller would have to... Charles? That's right. From then on out in his scholastic career or her scholastic career, they would never, ever make a spelling error because they couldn't. But there were no infallible speller awards handed out ever at Magnolia School or anywhere else because no one is an infallible speller except God. Now, the scriptures, we can infer the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture from Scriptures, such as Psalm 19, verse 7, which is worth turning to. We'll probably visit Psalm 19 later. Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God, both in the general created order and in the Scriptures. And in verse 7 of Psalm 19, the psalmist turns from the general revelation in creation to the revelation that God's given in the Scriptures, and this is what he says in verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Scriptures are sure. And you could look also at Luke 16, verses 16 through 17. Here is Jesus on the Scriptures. Luke 16, 16 and 17 says there, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The law is infallible. One stroke, not even one stroke, will fail. All will prove true. So the scriptures attest to the infallibility of scriptures, but primarily, as I said before, we derive the doctrine of the infallibility of scripture from the character of the author. And we'll review two of those characteristics of the author by turning to Psalm 139. Let's refresh our memories regarding the character and nature of the author of all Scripture, who is God Himself, from which we conclude. 139. And listen to what we learn about the character and nature of God from verses 1 through 6. It says there, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Well, what if you had to highlight one thing, especially that those verses indicate about the character and nature of God? What would that be? Omniscience. That's right. Okay. Omniscience. He knows everything. He knows it all. He is the searching, knowing, understanding God from whom nothing is hidden or unknown, right down to the thoughts of our mind and the words that we're going to say even before we say them. He knows what is true at present. He knows what will be true in the future. He knows all historical facts from the past. The omniscient God does not learn things or discover new things because he already knows everything and doesn't need to learn. His fund of knowledge is never lacking. He never falls short there. He needs no fact checker because he's the source of all that is true and real and factual. So the omniscience of God is one of the foundation stones of the doctrine of the entirely true, infallibly true scriptures. And there is another character or feature of the nature of God that represents a foundation also, and that's in Psalm, we read of in Psalm 145. So turn to Psalm 145, a couple of pages over. We're especially interested in verses 7 through 9, but verses 1 through 6 set the table so nicely. I'm going to read those two. So listen first of all to the exaltation of the greatness of God in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts on the glorious splendor of thy majesty. And on thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. That was just your bonus reading of the greatness of God. Look especially, though, at verses 7 through 9 of the description that David gives here of the character and nature of God. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Again, what is described here about the character and nature of God? Right. Yeah, I'm going to say goodness. Jay is whispering, head cold, no doubt. All right. The goodness and mercy of God, abundant mercy and goodness. And it is on these two foundation stones that we derive the infallibility of Scriptures. Not only does God's omniscience guarantee the accuracy and reliability of his fund of knowledge, past, present, and future, but his goodness guarantees that he will not lie or mislead or deceive us with his knowledge of the truth. It's possible to imagine someone who knows something's true, but who's mean-spirited. It happens when someone goes, "Oh, look at the spider on your head," and you respond by madly brushing it off, and then you realize he's slapping his knee and laughing uproariously. Why? because there's not really a spider on your head. He had knowledge of the facts, but he was mean-spirited, or being silly, or being something other than good and merciful. But God is not that way. He knows, and he's good. He knows everything that could possibly be known, and he uses that knowledge according to his goodness and abundant mercy. And from those truths concerning the author, we therefore know that the revelation he's given us is going to be infallibly true and never, ever misleading. That's important. And that's a blessing. All right? Since the author of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, we conclude from that he's the author. What do we know about the author? He's omniscient and he's good and abundantly merciful. Now, the inerrancy of Scripture, as we suggested a second ago, is derived from the infallibility of Scripture. It's a corollary truth. The infallibility of Scripture means that God cannot and will not teach errors or falsehood. The inerrancy of Scripture means that since the Scriptures are infallibly true, they do not contain errors or false teachings. Now, when we say this, we are speaking about the original autographs. And that I don't mean by that signatures that celebrities wrote. I mean the original manuscripts that were written down by means of the apostles and prophets when those were originally written. Now, how many of the original autographs remain available for review today? None. All right. Well, then, how did we get our Bibles? Well, they were transcribed over and over and over again. People rewrote and rewrote and rewrote and rewrote over time. And we have extant copies. Okay, copies of the originals. And there's more than one extant copy. You'll hear pastor during a sermon, some of the manuscripts say this, and a few older manuscripts say that. It'll be that kind of reference. Well, those manuscripts are the extant copies that have remained as a result of those transcriptions. And we affirm the inerrancy of what God revealed in those original autographs, but we recognize that transcription errors may exist. It turns out those transcription errors don't significantly affect the meaning of what was communicated. Would that be a fair?
Yes.
Okay. Do you have anything to add to that?
Yes.
Okay.
No.
Oh, okay. All right. He made an error, so he struck it from the record. All right. Good. So I will point out to you that in the professing church, there are some who propose a compromised understanding of the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. The compromised view, which is a false compromise or a dangerous compromise or a misleading and erroneous compromise, is the compromise position. I'll put it in quotes. Some compromises are good, but when you're compromising the truth, it's bad, all right? And they say the Bible's inspired with errors, all right? Or something like that. What I've just written on the board, reject as wrong and false, all right? I put it in quotes because it's a statement that you ought to know. And as R.C. Sproul said concerning such a statement, here is truly a statement to choke on, to say that the Bible is inspired by God, yet that it has errors. Because, again, you are ascribing errors to God, who is the author. If we claim to believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and that it is God-breathed, and that He's the author of the contents, then we must conclude that what He's revealed is entirely true, and that it contains no errors or falsehoods in what it teaches. Some of those who hold this compromise position try to sidestep this truth, and they kind of put an asterisk on the inspiration of Scripture. Well, it's inspired, except in the cases where there's a conflict with current scientific theory. It's inspired, except in the cases where there's a conflict with current psychological theory. It's inspired and inerrant, except when it conflicts with geographic statements or current feminist dogma. All right, well, those are, we don't put an asterisk on the inspiration of Scripture. And I'll just read as we come in for a landing. There was a good statement put forth by concerned Christians who hold a view of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And this is almost 50 years old now. The 1978 Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. I'll just read Article 12. It says, "We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes only, exclusive of assertions in the field of history and science. We further deny that the scientific hypothesis about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood." Charles Hodge, a theologian from an earlier period, wrote, "The Bible is free from all error, whether of doctrine, fact, or precept. Inspiration is not confined to moral or religious truth, but extends to all statements of facts, whether scientific, historical, or geographical." And another theologian, B.B. Warfield, asserted this: On inerrancy depends the trustworthiness of the Bible and of the authority of the Bible. He asks, "Is the Bible a wholly trustworthy account of God's redemptive revelation and the course of His gracious dealings with His people? Or is it a mass of more or less reliable material from which we need to sift the facts in order to figure out God's redemptive revelation?" Thomas?
Once you start questioning that, where do you stop?
Right.
Because it goes to the very character of God, okay? Once you start setting those things aside, and then what you've done is you do what Satan's error was, you become God.
Yeah, you sit in judgment of the Scriptures rather than letting them sit in judgment of you. Charles? Yeah, to do its work in us, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. All right. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your omniscience. We thank You for Your goodness in preserving the Scriptures for us, and we pray that we'll make good use of them so that Your Word might do its work. We pray that Your Word will do its work in us now as we come to receive the ministry of the Word preached. Pray that You'll help us put off distractions and receive the Word implanted that's able to save our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.